couple of very brief things in terms of some introduction that I should have done perhaps each day, and that's to suggest some kinds of helps in terms of Bible study that you might find helpful to you when you go back home. And the first thing one of the first things that I'd recommend in terms of a study of the first three Gospels is a book entitled Gospel Parallels. And it's a synopsis of the first three Gospels. In other words, the author has taken the a Greek synopsis of the New Testament and put it into English using the RSV. And what this means is this Gospel Parallel shows you what Mark has in terms of the telling of a particular story or event from the life of Jesus. And then in parallel columns on either side, you have Matthew and Luke. And so you can compare the way that they deal with the same material. And for those of you who were here whenever it was I mentioned this, like in the story of miracle stories, for instance, one of the things that you'll notice, whenever Matthew tells a miracle story that is in Mark, he does several things to it. First of all, he virtually always shortens it. And you can see by what he includes and what he doesn't include how he has shortened it. You can also see how Matthew usually changes miracles into dialogues. Jesus visits with the person he's going to heal. It's a healing miracle. And then the last thing he does is he usually always heightens the miracle. He makes it greater, we said, like in the case of the feeding of the multitudes, by simply adding plus women and children, he at least triples the miracle. And by the use of a book like this, Gospel Parallels, you can see how that happens. When I say it's based on the Greek, when I took Greek took Mark from Roy Harrisville at Luther Seminary, we had to go through and do it in the Greek, and you'd look at the words that Mark used, and then you go over and see whether Matthew had the same verb or a different verb, and was it in the same tense, and all that kind of stuff, and you were underlining with all different colored pencils, and it wasn't very exciting work, but it's necessary, I think, and I'm glad some people stay with that. That's one very good Bible study help. The other book I mentioned, and we'll draw a little bit on this morning again, is The Birth of the Messiah by Raymond Brown, a commentary on the infancy narratives in Matthew and Luke. A new commentary on Luke that's just out, and this probably, for most, Howard Marshall, an Englishman, a fairly conservative biblical scholar, simply called A Commentary on Luke. It's from the New International Greek Testament Commentary Series, and he is kind of the Raymond Brown in Luke in terms of everything that everybody has talked about on these passages. Marshall tells you what they said and then gives some conclusion. He's also written a little introduction called Luke, Historian and Theologian. This is a fairly decent work, especially good in discussing the sources that Luke uses and how he uses the sources that he had at his disposal. I found that to be the most fascinating part of that book. Then a more popular commentary in the sense of being available and usable by laity, I think, as well as clergy, is one by one of the seminary professors at Concordia in St. Louis that went out the door, Danker, entitled Jesus and the New Age. Now there is a condensation of this essentially in the Proclamation series, which is a Fortress publication, and it's simply entitled Luke. And the Proclamation series one is maybe 100 pages long. It's very thin, and it's written by Danker, and he just shortens this book. I think he wrote this one after that series, but it's the same ideas. A book that we're going to draw on a little bit today is John Howard Yoder's The Politics of Jesus. He uses strongly the material that we're going to surface today in Luke. I think he overstates the case but I think he's very provocative. Then I want to make a pitch for something I'm going to start tomorrow in the afternoon. I'm going to do a two-session study on this little book by Christer Stendahl, which is in the bookstore here, called Paul Among Jews and Gentiles. Yeah, after reading this book, you will never read Romans the same again. You may not agree at all with Christer Stendahl, but you will never read Romans the same. And you'll be the richer for reading that book, whether you come and have me confuse you or not. Now to move into our study with another little prefatory remark. Over in the bookstore, you'll find some books by Presbyterian novelist and sometime theologian, Frederick Buechner. I noticed in the bookstore there's a book called Telling the Truth, the Gospel as Tragedy, Comedy, and Fairy Tale. He has another book over there called Wishful Thinking, and then there's another one over called Peculiar Treasures. And I really recommend you pick those two or those books up, particularly the last two, just for the fun of it. Buechner is delightfully irreverent in the way that the scriptures are irreverent about the characters and the ideas in them, in order for us to gain a new perspective of ourselves and the world, and I think God too. In the book Telling the Truth, which is a more serious work, Buechner suggests that the gospel comes to us as bad news before it's good news. And I think this morning we're going to move into Luke and we're going to hear the gospel as bad news before it's good news. And I think that you're going to have to let the bad news be bad news if you're going to hear the good news. And what I'm going to suggest is that we try to, as much as we can, give up any effort to justify our situation, but simply to let Luke confront us in our situation in order that what he then says to us might become good news. Because we're going to be moving into the area of wealth and the poor. And it's a dominant theme in Luke. When we started on Monday, I said that this is one of the main themes in Luke, and also that Luke had a tendency to de-spiritualize the gospel, to make it more concrete, material, more this-worldly. And we're going to see how he does both of those things right away in the Magnificat this morning. So if you'll open your Bibles to the Magnificat, which is sometimes called Mary's Song. It's in Luke chapter 1, beginning of the 46th verse. Remember that up to this point in time, we've gotten so far, we've been what? This is now the third session, and we're already to verse 46 of the first chapter. When I taught Mark last year in the Sunday morning Bible study class in our parish, one of the fellows told his wife one morning he had to be away from Sunday school, and he said, "I really hate it." He says, "I'll probably miss at least two verses." Largely his fault and others who ask questions. But anyway, so what I want you to remember is that we have been looking at characters, we said, who are as if they walk right out of the Hebrew Bible into the New Age. They are the bridge, the transition that Luke takes us out of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, moves us now into the era of the New Age, which is dawning in Jesus Christ. These people have a peculiar and particular kind of piety, and we're going to see that Luke, as he shows us many of the characters in his gospel and in the book of Acts, have the same kind of piety. They keep the law. They keep the commandments and ordinances which God has given to his people. They are pious folks, and that's going to become important in a minute as we talk about the nature of this of the Magnificat. I'm going to read it from the New International Version again, so that it sets your ears on edge as you follow it, probably in the RSV. Or, like I know some of you have other translations, and let the translations speak to one another, because that'll help capture the flavor of the Greek. Carol Hinderly, who was a former director here at Holman Village, was at Luther Seminary for a while I was there. I took a class from him called Orientation to New Testament Translation Problems. And he used to say that many translations were the best commentaries. Read it in this translation, and then in another, and see how they speak to one another. All right, Mary said, "My soul praises the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble estate of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich empty away. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and to his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." Where do we locate ourselves in these words? We are not the hungry. That, I think, goes without saying. I think Luke here begins an introduction of the theme that he's going to continue. One of the attacks that Luke is launching, I think, at this point, is the attack on spiritualizing the gospel. To see that we are hungry for the word. We're hungry for the word, so that we must be those he fills with good things. That's Luke will not have any of that. Luke is talking about those who are hungry, truly hungry. I like the RSV translation, I suppose, because I've lived with that for more years. When he talks about when Mary says he has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts, and he has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of low degree. Now, we may think of ourselves as nobodies and therefore of low degree. But again, I think that's to spiritualize the text and to not leave it in its physical radicalness. Now, this hymn of Mary has two kinds of informing things about it. The first one is that it fits very precisely the pattern of the Psalms of praise. It has an introduction, who it's addressed to. It has a body, the context of the main part of it, and then a conclusion. So it fits the Psalms of praise. The other thing that it fits is that there grew up in Judaism a movement or a group of people, and this biblical scholarship is still unsure of, called the Anawim. And here's where I recommend that you pick up Raymond Brown, beginning on page 350 in his commentary, or last week Dan Erlander did a discussion of these first two chapters of Luke and has a tape on the Anawim, so you might pick that up. I'm just going to talk for a minute about the Anawim. If you go back into the Old Testament and how it deals with the poor, if you start reading it and thinking about it, the first folks that the Bible the Bible talks about in terms of specifics, you know, picking up with Abraham, the father of the faith. Abraham was rich. Abraham had all kinds of flocks, and although he never owned an acre of land, he did well nomading around. So he's rich, and there's not a bit of criticism about his richness. There is certainly the implication in his dealings with Lot that Abraham was very generous. And in fact, God blesses that generosity, because even though Lot takes the best land, Abraham still prospers on the desert. And the patriarchs are all men of wealth, and no criticism of that. The criticism of wealth begins, it seems to me, begins to emerge with the monarchy. One has to say some things here in a very generalized kind of way, and such that there's this all room for all kinds of criticism. I did a study not too long ago, got ready for a class that everybody in Everett wanted to take. Three of them showed up. But it was on prophecy. I never really sat down and thought about prophecy, but when did prophecy emerge in the Old Testament? With the rise of the monarchy. And then you begin to think, when did the scripture, the Old Testament, begin this kind of reflection of concern for the poor? Also with the rise of the monarchy. With the rise of the institution that could bring power to bear, that began the consolidation of more and more wealth, then comes this concern, the prophetic concern for the poor. And so you begin to see this tracing, both of the critique of the monarchy, the critique of wealth, all of those kind of things emerge about the same time. The book of Deuteronomy, which has a great deal to say about the way that people are supposed to treat the poor, is very much a prophetic document. Its theology is the same theology as that of the prophets. And so that Deuteronomy can talk about in the 14th, 15th, and 16th chapter about the way we care for the poor. And in fact, in Deuteronomy 15:11, we have that very famous verse which Jesus unfortunately only quotes half of. And I say unfortunately because it's been used in all kinds of demonic ways by the church ever since. When Jesus is anointed by the woman and before his death, and he quotes the verse, "The poor you shall always have with you." And the church has taken that to mean, therefore, you don't have to worry about them. But if we went back and read the rest of that verse in chapter 11, or chapter 15 in Deuteronomy, we would find out that it says, "Therefore you will never cease to care for them." And the reason that you will never cease to care for the poor is because that's who you were, Israel. You were the poor and the oppressed down in Egypt, and God heard your cry and brought you out of Egypt. So never forget that even as he rescued you from your oppression and your poverty, then you continue to care for those who are oppressed and poor. The book of Leviticus in chapter 25, which declares the Jubilee year, has a great deal to talk about the way that they were to keep wealth equally distributed. That you could not sell your land permanently in perpetuity. You could only give title to your land up to a maximum of 50 years, because when the Jubilee year came, all land reverted back to the family of the who were originally there. They weren't the original owners in the Jewish concept, because the land belonged to Yahweh. It was God's land. Therefore, you couldn't own it. You could be the steward of it. It was there to provide for you, to give you enough, to give you substance. But you couldn't own it in the sense in which we have ownership of land. And of course, this reversion back every 50 years prevented the amassing of great capital. There's a big debate, and we'll get into this when we get into chapter 4, about whether the Jubilee year was ever instituted. I think beyond a doubt it never was. The folks were too smart for that. They were smarter than God. And what happened was that their lusting after wealth, their greed, brought them innumerable judgments, which ought to be some kind of warning to all the faithful. Okay, so when Luke puts the words of the Magnificat on the lips of Mary, she is giving voice to this group of the poor who have emerged in the long history of Israel. By the time you get to the writing of many of the Psalms, the poor are not even necessarily those who are materially poor. But after the fall of Israel, particularly the fall of Judah, when everybody in the country was poor, then they all kind of took on the form, the idea, the thing that, well, we're all poor, and the way to approach God is to be in the stance of someone who is poor, is humble, can make no claims upon Him. And so so many of the poor who are in the Psalms are these pious poor, the Anuim. They've got to be, and I'm really sketching this, but you can read Raymond Brown a little bit, and also in the Hermeneia series of commentaries published by Fortress Press, the one on James has a big discussion of this issue, and you can read it there if you want more information. You know, James is really hard on the poor, or on the rich. He tells the poor, he says, why is it when they come into church you give them the front pew? Because they're ripping you off outside. And you think, well, I'm going to just kind of be nice to them in church. He says, man, you guys don't have it screwed together well. And so James, the commentary on James talks about that. Now, these pious poor, Raymond Brown argues that these Jewish Anuim, these Jewish pious poor folks, came into the church, and that this hymn of Mary's is a hymn that would have been part of their songs of praise. And just let me demonstrate how this works. You can drop one or two phrases in this, and you can see that this Magnificat has application way beyond Mary. Okay? My soul praises the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has been mindful of the humble estate of His servant. That's not peculiar to Mary. And probably from now on all generations will call me blessed. That fits Mary. But the next phrase can fit anyone who has experienced the saving grace of God. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is His name. His mercy extends to those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but sent the rich empty away. He has helped His servant Israel, remembering, and so on. That's all applicable to any of the pious poor, not just to Mary. So Luke has sung a song, had Mary sing a song for us, which can be found on the lips of all of those who would follow Him, who would be among the pious poor. Now, another theme that's introduced in this passage that we talked a great deal about the last two times is this God who keeps and who makes and keeps promises. He has remembered to be merciful to Abraham and to his descendants forever. Okay, I'm going to come back to that theme, because this theme of the poor, he has filled the hungry with good things. Let me just jump ahead 1 minute for this. I think when Luke gets to the telling of the feeding of the 5,000, you have an example of how Jesus fills the hungry with good things. I think in the phrase, but He has sent the rich empty away empty. I think when you get to the story of the rich young man that comes to Jesus, you see the rich being sent empty away. So this is not just a canticle for the heck of it. This is, and I think that as we read this as participating citizens in the wealthiest nation on earth, we need to pause when it says,
He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. And our chasing after the wind may reflect, may be reflected in some of the emptiness that I think we see in much of our culture. Okay, then Mary stayed with Elizabeth after she finished the song for about 3 months and returned home. Now that gets Elizabeth to the time when she's going to have John the Baptist. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. That's a favorite Lucan theme. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. That's good Jewish practice. And they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. I mean, this kid is the apple of the eye. I mean, we've been waiting for this guy for a long time, and boy, we're going to give him the father's name. But Elizabeth said, no, he's to be called John. Oh, that's a shock. They said to her, there's no one among your relatives who has that name. Where did you come up with that one? But when they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child, that mother's stuff counts about 25% or something, he asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment he wrote, his name is John. Immediately his mouth was open and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. A very Lucan phrase. He began to speak, praising God. There's almost a Pentecost experience here with Zechariah. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking all about these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, what then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him. Then his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Not just Zechariah speaking, but God through him in this filling of the Spirit. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. Interesting, the use of the aorist, or the past tense, is in these canticles. Didn't mention with Mary's canticle, but those are all, once you get down to verse 51, are all in the aorist tense, the past tense. When did God do this? Now it's said that he has done this with the birth of John the Baptist. Scholars have an interesting way of trying to answer those questions, like it's a prophetic, perfect, as if it has already happened the way the prophet sees it. I think we just need to let the words stand and let Luke develop them as he moves through the gospel. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now it comes back to this theme of the God who remembers his promises, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Now, here he comes to answer the question that the chorus has asked in the previous, before we sang the song. What then is this child going to be? Notice that back in verse 66. And now comes the answer, and you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Now, that's one of the aspects of what salvation means for Luke, but it is only one of them. That salvation is tied to the forgiveness of sins. But I'm going to suggest when we get to the Zechariah passage, and believe me, we'll get to the Zechariah passage if we leave everything else out because I wrote a paper on it. When Jesus enters Zechariah's house, when he enters Zacchaeus' house, he says to him, today salvation has come to this house. There's no forgiveness of sins pronounced. There's no faith even mentioned on the part of Zacchaeus. But salvation has come to his house. What is salvation? It's not the narrow thing that we think it is. We'll let Luke develop that. But here is one of the aspects of salvation. It is the forgiveness of sins. That's part of it. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Then this kind of concluding remark, and now we'll move John off the stage. And the child grew and became strong in the spirit. He lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. He just exits stage right. Okay? Now comes the birth of Jesus. I'm not going to spend very much time on this because it's so familiar to us. The first thing is a statement of the oppression under which the people live. That's in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And that says Israel is under Roman rule. And the census that he's going to take is probably for the purpose of taxation, for oppression. Caesar Augustus was also one of the rulers that Rome held to be the ruler of peace, because there was peace in his time. And now comes the birth of the Prince of Peace in an unknown area. It didn't make the headlines in the Roman Post at all. I didn't even notice it in the vital statistics section that some person had been born off in Bethlehem. Okay, so that, again though, Luke has anchored this in time. He has also said something about the social, political, economic situation of the people, because they have to cave in to this Roman proclamation. They have no choice in the matter. And then we have the description of Joseph. He now enters the scene in terms of knowing something about him. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. So now we have Jesus firmly established in the Davidic line. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came. Luke likes that phrase. The kairos came. The time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in strips of cloth and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Again, I refer you to Raymond Brown about what all of that might mean. It may not mean quite the poverty we originally and sometimes sentimentally and romantically like to talk about all of those things. The cataloe, which is the manger, doesn't have always the same cow manure smell to it that we associate with it. And notice how simply this birth is told. No big deal. Now, there were some shepherds. We've talked about the Anoim, the pious poor. The shepherds probably belonged to a classification of people called the Amharites, the poor, or the people of the land. And the people of the land were the folks who just grubbed out a living. They were so busy making a living that they could not observe the ritualistic laws. So they are really the poor folks. And they are despised by the religious leaders. Shepherds were not the romantics that we usually think them to be. When the shepherds, when they grazed their sheep, often got into the wrong fields. So they used other people's grains, other people's feed. Also, when the shepherds came through town, you nailed everything down. Because it had a way of moving right on out with them. Another thing about shepherds was that they could not give testimony in law courts. They were not credible witnesses. Not credible witnesses. Luke has a way of liking uncredible witnesses. the fact the New Testament does, because, you know, the empty tomb things all have lousy witnesses, women, who can't give testimony in law courts either. And yet all of the empty tomb appearances center around women who have to go off and say something. Mark's gospel, you know, ends with a bunch of women who don't say anything to anybody because they're too frightened. It's a strange way to start the proclamation of the resurrection, isn't it? And of course Luke tells us too that when the women come back and tell the disciples that the tomb is empty, they say, oh, that just seemed to them to be idle talk. That may give us some freedom in our evangelism, by the way. If you ever felt like an uncredible witness, they're saying you belong among the witnesses to Jesus Christ. It's also interesting when we get into the body of Luke, if we ever do, the first person Jesus tells to stay in his neighborhood and witness to people is the Gennesarene demoniac. When we did the Bible study in Mark last year, I suggested that the first witness was Jesus recruited from the funny farm, from the nut house, the loony bin. That's the first apostle, because apostle means one who is sent. And then we think we can't witness because we don't know enough, you know, people. It's amazing. I think the shepherds appear for the purpose of helping us understand the nature of witness. The shepherd's words are worthless, okay, on most people's standards. But again, it shows us who God chooses to use. The poor, the no accounts in this world, that's where one is to locate God. And there were shepherds living out in the field nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid." Luke and Tim. "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all of the people. Today in the town of David a Savior will be born to you. He is Christ the Lord." What do we mean by Savior? Luke is going to play with that word a lot as we move through the gospel. "This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in strips of cloth and lying in a manger." And that's the way you'd find most babies in those days. So that's not the big sign we thought it was. I think, again, it's a sign of Jesus' identity with us. It's a way of talking about the incarnation. Ordinary kid. Luther's Christmas sermons at this point are fantastic. He likes to talk about Jesus puking on Mary, crapping his pants, and Joseph tickling his navel. All of those kinds of very earthy pictures. "That shall be a sign for you." A sign for you of God's identification with his folks. And then suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." And there's a big argument about how you're supposed to translate that. I'm not even going to go into that right now. It's interesting, when Jesus enters Jerusalem in Luke's passage, the placement of the praise is switched. And so that... It's peace in heaven and the glory on earth. It's changed around at the entrance. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's shag over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they beat a path to Bethlehem. So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning him, concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. You see, Mary is one who hears the word and keeps it. She's the model disciple for Luke. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which was just as they had been told. They exit stage left, okay? But they come and they sing their praise. Now, what do Joseph and Mary do? They keep the law. And it's interesting, again, we can't go into this, but there's some discussion about the way that Luke has told the story about the way they keep the law. He hasn't quite got his ritual down the way good Jews would have observed it. But I guess he can be excused for that. He wants to make the point anyway, I think, again, the piety of Joseph and Mary. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name which the angel had given him before he was conceived. He tells it, no big deal. When the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, and we're going to see when Jesus heals the lepers, what does he do? He sends them off to follow the law of Moses relative to the purification of lepers. Interestingly, we don't know what nine of them did. One of them, when he got on the way and noticed that he was cured, he came back. But at least, again, Luke is saying something about the piety that Jesus called forth from folks. Anyway, when the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Jerusalem and to present him to the Lord. Jerusalem is a very important locale. We're going to see it again in this second chapter. And then, of course, in 951, Luke tells us, and he's going to tell us six times after 951, Jesus has his face set to Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem. Now, at the very beginning of the story, it is said that Mary and Joseph took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. That's part of who Jesus is, by the way. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon. Now notice the description of Simeon, who was righteous, devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. He's one of those pious folks again. And it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And then, of course, we know the nuketimenus, and I'm going to skip a lot of stuff now so that we can maybe even get out of the second chapter today. Finally comes this blessing that I think is important for us to hear. After the nuketimenus, then in verse 33 it says, the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. I mean, it's a marvelous thing that he's going to be the light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. How would you like to have a son like that? I mean, boy, that would really, you'd think, hey, that's a pretty good deal. Well, Simeon says, I'm not done yet, please. Now comes the bad news. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. The falling and the rising. Remember one of the theses we operate under here is the fact that Luke is trying to say that the promise to Israel was not rejected by all the people. And here you see that theme again, I think. And to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. The thoughts of many hearts will be revealed in the confrontation with this one. And a sword will pierce your own soul too. See, Luke is introducing the cross. Very subtly, but it's there. And then there's this prophetess, Anna, who's very old. She lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow for 84 years. This lady's, she's what, pushing 91, and it's pushing right back. And she never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying, very pious. And notice she's in the temple. That's, again, a Lucan concern. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong, and he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. That's the same ending as we had with John, except as we indicated, every time Jesus is compared to John, Jesus gets one more, he gets another leg up on him. John grew and became strong. Jesus is the one who has the grace of God upon him. Jesus at the temple. The purpose of this story, if we drop down to verse 46. After 3 days, they found him in the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. We're out of our gourd. We were concerned and scared, and now we're mad." That's just like I get with my kids. And then Jesus says, "Well, why were you searching for me? Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house?" Then look what Luke says. But they did not understand what he was saying to them. They cannot understand, really, until Holy Week. Look for that phrase when you read Luke's Gospel about not being able to understand. Little parenthetical remark. When you read the Gospels, watch the way the disciples are handled. They are handled differently. In Mark's Gospel, the earliest Gospel, the disciples are gross stupid. They're gross stupid. Just read it sometime. They don't understand anything. After they've had the two feeding miracles and they're in the boat and Jesus, they have one loaf of bread with them, and Jesus says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and whoever." And they said, "Hey, you know, he's talking about the fact we only got one loaf of bread here." And then Jesus says, "No, that's not what I'm talking about." He says, "Let me give you a little catechism lesson. When we fed the 5,000 there a few days ago, how much do we have left over? John? We had 12, right. And when we fed the 4,000, how many? Peter, 7. All right, yes. Don't you understand?" Huh? Read it. They're gross stupid in Mark. Ignorant. In Matthew, they are never stupid. What Jesus says to the disciples in Matthew over and over again, and I am a Matthean disciple by model, "Oh, you of little faith." It's not that they don't understand Jesus in Matthew, it's that they don't have the faith to do anything. That's where I am. I know all this stuff, you know, I know. It's like somebody said, that it isn't the stuff in Scripture I don't understand that bothers me, it's the stuff I do, and I do nothing about it. I hear these words of Luke addressed, you know, we said that the title of this was that we would be talking about how to prosper in the coming hard times. How to prosper in the coming hard times is to join with the poor, because that's where God is located, and I know that, but I ain't joined yet. Luke's disciples come down someplace in between, and they have a lot of stuff hidden from their eyes. But as you read Luke's gospel, just ask yourself, what role do the disciples play in this gospel? And it's interesting how they, you know, how, and the disciples become the church. Interesting, you know, in the synoptic gospels, when you have the multitude fed, Jesus breaks the bread, he does the Eucharistic action, and he gives it to the disciples, who then give it to the people. That's the role of the church. But that's not what happens in John's gospel. In chapter 6, Jesus does all the waiting. There is no intermediary of the church. Interesting. Okay. So Jesus has to be in the temple. That's the place. Now finally, that's the place they're going to get them. Now the last concluding remark about Mary. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. The faithful disciple. Now, I want to say something that Raymond Brown said. He said, if you didn't have the first two chapters of Luke, you would never miss them. They are composed after the gospel was written. Think about that. If this wasn't here, and now notice how chapter 3 begins. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, and so on and so forth, John appears. That's the way that Luke, or that Mark's gospel starts. So if these birth narratives were here, you wouldn't sense that this chapter 3 didn't begin like Mark began. So that the function, now when I say they're composed at the, you know, after the gospel is written, don't, you know, and this is always so dangerous because people say, well, are you saying they were just made up and all of that? That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm just saying that it looks like, and I follow Raymond Brown's conclusions here, that this material was put on the front, and it introduces a whole bunch of the themes that are in the gospel. It isn't just there to be some nice stories, but it introduces some themes. Jesus is to be a light to the Gentiles. And also in the Magnificat, we could have looked at the fact that his mercy extends to all who fear him. And notice, remember Monday night's Vesper service, when they read from chapter 10 of Acts, and Peter says, I perceive now that God makes no distinction, but all who fear him and do what he says, we have that already in the Magnificat, that his mercy extends to all those who fear him from generation to generation, so that this kingdom which is coming in Jesus Christ is not only just for the generations of Israel, but it's for the generations of all people, and it is for all people. So it has both height and depth and width and breadth. Okay, now I have 5 minutes, and I do want to get through John the Baptist quickly here. So the body of the gospel begins with the baptism and the work of John the John. Notice in verse 2, we have an Old Testament formula. The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Go back and read the beginning of Amos. The son of Amaziah, but anyway, it says, then the word of the Lord came to him in such and such a year. And the word of the Lord comes to Isaiah. The word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah. The word of the Lord comes to John. Is John the last Old Testament prophet? That's one of the arguments we have. Does he belong to the Old Age or the New Age? And you can put your money down on either side and get good biblical scholars who will agree with you. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's what he's preaching. Now, when the folks come to John, I'm going to pick up in verse 7 of chapter 3. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him. Now this is intended to win friends and influence people. You brood of vipers. And they loved it. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Your RSV says the fruits that befit repentance. Isn't that what it says? I'm going to suggest when we get to Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus is one who produces fruits befitting repentance. And the themes that are introduced here run through the gospel, and then they converge in Zacchaeus. And I'll show you, I don't think I'm forcing the text. Obviously, I wouldn't do it if I thought I did. I might, though. And you can say, yes, you are. That's okay. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. That's another theme that's in the Zacchaeus text. For I tell you that out of these stones God will raise up children for Abraham. Interesting, when Jesus enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, they tell him in Luke's gospel only, shut this crowd up, it's going to cause trouble. Jesus said, if I shut them up, even the stones will cry out. Interestingly, a little sideline, the word for stones is lithos, from which we get lithography. You could play with that a lot if you want to do something with the way the word is spread, printed-wise, but anyway. The axe is already already at the foot of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Contrast that kind of thing with the story, also peculiar to Luke, about the unproductive fruit tree that the guy wants to cut down. And Jesus says, give it a year. We'll manure it, we'll fertilize it, we'll see what happens. Then notice the questions. What should we do then? The crowd asked. Interesting, you've got to watch who's asking the questions. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. When Zacchaeus gets the religion or whatever he gets when he gets Jesus, the first thing he says, the half of all that I have I give to the poor. Him who has two tunics, give half of them away. And the same with your food. Tax collectors. And who is Zacchaeus? He is a chief tax collector. The only time the word is used in the New Testament, a chief tax collector. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to. And Zacchaeus says, if I've cheated anybody, fourfold restitution. Don't collect more. Then soldiers asked him, what should we do? He said, don't extort money, and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. And I think there's a little wrapping together of that thing with Zacchaeus and his fourfold restitution in terms of extortion. The people were waiting expectantly, that's a Lucan theme, and were wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. And then he says, no way. And then I like this little phrase that ends John the Baptist's, this little episode in this paragraph. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. And we don't always think of the good news as exhortation, especially not starting new brood of vipers. Then Luke moves John the Baptist off of the stage even before he's baptized Jesus. And he has to get him back on. But we think that what biblical scholars think that Luke wants to make sure that we know that John is done. He has the function to perform, and once he's performed it, get him off the stage. The reason for this is that there was a cult that grew up in the early Christian era, which held that John the Baptist was the Messiah. And one of the things that you'll notice if you read the New Testament in terms of the years in which the books were written, in Mark's Gospel, John the Baptist is treated fairly neutrally in relationship to Jesus. It's certainly true he's subordinate, but it's no big deal. By the time you get to Luke and to Matthew, you have some 15 years perhaps have transpired, and so John the Baptist is treated more negatively. As in this case, when it says that they expected that he might be the Christ, he says, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am unworthy to untie. So that he is diminished in relationship to Jesus. By the time you get to the writing of John's gospel, the last word from the lips of John the Baptist comes in John 3:30, in which John says, he must increase, I must decrease. That's a polemic against the cult of John the Baptist. Okay, Luke gets him off the stage. He has to bring him back for a brief appearance a little later on, but he gets him off the stage. And so, and it's neat how he does this, because he's got to use this for a little bit later on. He says, but when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added one more prophet to his big list. He added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. And he's going to add one more thing, and then he'll behead him.